Even though I was just gone one Sunday, it's good to be back. Kathy and I went to our old church where I was an assistant pastor for several years, and the kids were very little there, and went to the church, and it's just a really super little tiny church up in the hills. Very structured very, very traditionally, very different than what we are as far as the order of service and the way things are outlined and the focus and all of that, but the word was solid and it was preached and it was good, and it's good to see people. There was one lady there that was a member of another church that I had passed, or years after that, and she had ended up coming to that church, and so she was real excited to see Kathy and I as well. The whole time there, kept thinking as well, it'll be good to get back to our own church and to be home. My wife is with her dad and not able to go to church this morning. I know that she's missing being here as well. Thank you for your prayers for my father-in-law. He's doing really, really well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for each one here this morning. I pray, Father, please, that we will encounter you, that you will touch our own spirit and our own hearts and help us to hear from you the things that you want us to hear in this message. And I pray that you will preach it and deliver it and carry it and bless it and use it the way you want to use it for your kingdom work. And that being the way that you are shaping us through your word. I just pray, Father, please, that each of us will heed what's said and will apply what's said and will continue to grow in the Lord. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Do you ever play with those chrome metal balls that hang on strings that are in a structure and they're lined up in one row, and you hit one and the other end and ching, ching, you know, drop, pull one out and let it go and it pops out the other one. The kinetic energy runs through those steel balls and pops the other one out, and back and forth and back and forth. And you have a picture of an extreme there, from one extreme to the other. And that's what I want to talk about this morning is the effects of extreme faith or extreme wickedness. It's kind of a strange thing to be focusing on, being overly righteous or overly wicked. And of course, righteous means, of course, just doing that which is good that God would have us to do according to his word. But you have to kind of ask yourself this question, can we as Christians be overly righteous? And we think, well, that's kind of a contradiction, because we're to be pursuing Christ the best that we can, and we can never attain all that we're supposed to be in him. We can always pursue the truth of the word, pursue new insights and understanding, acknowledge where our hearts are and adjust our lives according to God's plan. There's always a challenge of growth and development as we live for the Lord. We don't just get to a place where we say, well, you know, as I survey and assess the situation, and biblically I know what the Bible says, I think I've got it all together now. We never get there. But on the other hand, can we get overly righteous? And there's actually a scripture that says that, and we're going to look at that this morning. But then you think about the opposite end, you think about overly wicked, and you go, well, that's something we don't want to be at all. But I want to look at the consequences of those two things and then move on from there. So turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7. And if you don't know what that is, Song of Solomon, go to the book of Psalms. And in that general area, you'll find the Song of Psalms, and you'll find the book of Ecclesiastes. And then go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, the son of David. And he was known to be the wisest, richest man in the world at the time. In fact, the Queen of Sheba came from Egypt to visit him just to see the wonder of Solomon and his temple and his knowledge and all of these things, and brought gifts, you know, this is a historical fact. But there was a time when Solomon walked away from God and said, I'm just going to fulfill every pleasure that's possible to have. So if you had all the money that you could have and you had the health to go with it, and you could pursue any whim, anything you wanted to, Solomon did it. And I think God allowed Solomon to do that and to record it, because Ecclesiastes is a recording of his findings, okay? so that we might be able to evaluate what are the real priorities in life. And essentially, Solomon just said, you know what? Life is empty. It's vain if you live it without God. Because really, when you think about it, you think, well, if you look at life, you know, you're born, you grow up, you go to school, you graduate, you get married, you have a family, you have a career, you raise your family, you set up your retirement, your kids are growing up, their families are coming along, and then you die. Well, that seems kind of empty. And everybody's course is a little bit different. So whether you're very successful in life and accomplishing and have money and all those type of things, have a big house to show how much we've accomplished or whatever, or whether we're just dirt poor in poverty, Solomon found out and he realized that whether you're rich or poor, no matter what your course is, at the end we both have the same thing. We both die. And we don't take anything with us. Right? We can't. You know, I always thought if I have a funeral, well, I probably will, but I mean, but I mean, yeah, whatever, you know, maybe, maybe not. But if I did, I'd almost like to hook up a trailer hitch on the hearse and have a U-Haul pull behind it. Just to be a witness, you know, they pull up to the cemetery, you know, and they say, hey, what happened? Can't take it with you? Just to be a final testimony. Whereas we can store up our treasures in heaven, can't we? You know, so I'd love to do that, but oh well, that's neither here or there. Let's get back to the point. So Solomon realized that even though you can have everything in life and pursue all the wonders of the world, the best of music, the best of food, the best of arts and science, the best of everything, he just said he got depressed because God wasn't in the center of it in his life. He kept that emptiness. It's not there. So, but if we live with God in the center of our life, and we live with an eternal perspective, and we know we can store up treasures in heaven where moth doesn't, you know, rust doesn't corrupt, and moths don't destroy, and all that type of stuff, however that verse goes. We know we can store up treasures in heaven, but he realized that it's worthless unless it's done for God in his glory. But one of the things that he had come up to, it's found in Ecclesiastes 7:16. We'll get there in a minute, but let's go ahead and read this. In my futile life, see what I mean? I've done all this stuff. Solomon's saying, in my futile life, my seems worthless, and yet he had everything. I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who lives long in spite of his evil. I started to ask myself, because there's a bunch of scriptures as we, if you were to study it in scripture, that tells us that the righteous will prosper and live long, and the unrighteous will be punished and that their lives will be shorter. There's a lot of scriptures. If you were to look at that, you'd say there's a lot of scriptures that say that the righteous live longer and the unrighteous live shorter lives or are at risk. But that's not always the rule of thumb. We know that. There's people die at a very young age that are very good, godly people. And there are people who are just dirty rascals that could care less about God and live a life that's wicked. And yet they live long. And so Solomon was perplexed by that because he's wondering, in general, we know that the word of God implies otherwise, but yet the exceptions of the rule are, he still witnessed that. And it was a curious thing for him, and that's why he wrote that here. But verse 16 says, don't be excessively righteous. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Isn't that a weird verse? Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is I'm thinking, well, we're supposed to be pursuing the righteousness of God, and that we are. That's not up for question. We're supposed to grow in wisdom. But if we grow in the knowledge of the Word, and we live a religious life, going through the hoops, doing the religious stuff, or even if we just feel like, you know, we've grown to a place of maturity that if we were to assess it, that we would think, well, a lot of people haven't caught up to me yet. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. Have you ever met a Christian who makes you feel like you're less of a person because you're not as good as they are? They put off that portrayal. You know, I've met some different denominations because of their thinking in the scripture that will imply that we know better than you, so therefore you are less than us. That is not from God at all. But yet they're religious. But if you want to transpose that and say, well, here's the scripture. We are righteous people. We are living what's right. We're doing what's right. And we've gained a certain amount of character that says that we are maturer than most. Now, the reality of the situation is that Christians grow at different rates of speed. And it's based upon our own individual heart, whether we want to grow or not. And whether we're growing or not, they say we're all growing, we still grow at different levels. And yes, there are some Christians that are more mature than others, that have more understanding of the scripture, that maybe seemingly have a walk with the Lord that seems to be richer than someone who may be younger or not as developed in the Lord yet. That's normal. But to get the perspective of saying that I am better than someone else, or that my faith is better than yours, yet we still both believe in Christ, but my practice, my religious practice is better, and to scorn others is fine. Let me give you an example. We have Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some who are very, very fundamental and conservative in their belief. Black and white, here it is, there it is, right? And we stand firm. Then we have others that we know that are believers in Christ that on the end of that pendulum, on the end of that extreme, are also very liberal. Yet the common denominator is that whether fundamental or liberal, they both genuinely have a relationship with Jesus. Now, how do Christians relate to one another in those circumstances sometime? Well, you don't believe the way I do on this, even though you're my brother or sister in Christ, so therefore I don't like you. And I'm not going to accept you, and I'm not going to love you, because you're not toeing the toe of what I believe. We do it. For years I've had a struggle, and I still have to contend with it. I think this verse has really helped me to acknowledge my arrogance. And that is that I don't agree with women pastors. I don't think it's scriptural. But this verse is telling me, if they're believers, they're still your sister in Christ. And so you still love, you still receive, you still accept, you still encourage, you still try to hold on to each other because we're the body of Christ. So you might be getting a picture of what I'm saying about extreme righteousness. My denomination and my belief system outside of the gospel is better than yours. Or I've grown more than you, and I'm going to make sure that you know that I'm a special Christian. You see, that's extreme righteousness. That's being overly righteous. I've checked all the check marks of my religious faith. I fasted 3 times. Every week, I must be better than you. You see, that's overly righteous. But I want us to consider what else it says here. It says, don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise. You know, don't think we're better than others and don't think we know more than others. Remember that if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the main thing. And we're going to have differences of what we believe through the scriptures. There's some that baptize by immersion and some that sprinkle. But if you're truly a believer in Christ, isn't that the most important thing? And God's going to clean it all up anyways when we get in heaven. All of us are the body of Christ. We're going to be in heaven together for all eternity, and everything that we got right will stay right, and what's not right will be made right. And so we think, well, we're still the family of God, the body of Christ, believers in Christ, so we should stand firm. But look what else it says. It says a strange thing. It says, why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Some people think if I do everything right, like that's possible. But if I'm toeing the line and I'm this, and all in line with this of the word, then I expect blessings of safety and protection and security that others don't have because I've attained a more righteous lifestyle. In other words, if we find our security in being how good of a Christian we are, or how mature of a Christian we are, our security is in Christ. But if we think that we are exempt from hardships, that's ludicrous, isn't it? Whether you're a good Christian that loves the Lord and following the Lord and step with the Lord, have a clear conscience with the Lord and fellowship with Him or not, we're all subject to disappointment and disaster and these type of things. But there are some that think, well, if I've done all that I'm supposed to do and I'm a good Christian, then I'm guarded from that. And that's what he's saying. Don't think just because you're good in the eyes of God that you're protected from disaster. The word actually in the Hebrew is dumbfounded. You'll be dumbfounded. You find yourself dumbfounded, or you find yourself disappointed, and you find yourself seeing the destruction that comes your way, even though you've been upright and right with the Lord. But if you, especially as a believer, are stuck in that mode that I've done everything right, therefore God owes me that protection, then we are only fooling ourselves. Verse 17 says, don't be excessively wicked. What does that imply? Well, it means it's okay to be wicked to a certain degree. No. Don't be overly wicked. Doesn't that mean, say, well, don't go overboard on wickedness. Just keep your wickedness in check. You know? Well, in reality, yeah. You keep your wickedness in check, meaning this, that we know that we're going to fall in sin because we're all sinners. No, none of us are exempt from messing up. None of us. And we're all going to have those situations where we get up off the ground, so to speak, and we go, I am so mad and disgusted with myself. We all go through that. But what he's saying is that in the extreme, don't allow ourselves to go to the extreme of saying, well, since I fall, I'm just going to stay in wickedness. I'm going to allow it to just blossom to whatever it comes out to be as a believer. No. We do our best not to sin because we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean we're not going to sin, because we are, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Only Christ. But I mean, outside of Him, no, not one. And so the two extremes Solomon is looking at. He's saying, don't become overly confident in yourself because of your religious commitment and think that you've got it made and snub other people. And don't go to the other extreme of letting your guard down and just falling in sin and just relishing and reveling in sin in your nature. Guard against the sin. Guard against the excessive righteousness. That doesn't mean that you're not willing to follow God and pursue Him to the furthest nth of the degree as God leads us. But it means don't let it go to your head. Neither the overly righteous nor the overly wicked will have Christian ethics. If you're overly righteous, then you've blown your Christian ethics, your Christian manners. Yeah, there are manners that God outlines for Christians. You know, I was somewhere. Where was it? I wish I could remember. But I was impressed with the manners that I had saw just the other day. And some, boy, I hate saying this phrase, younger people. Oh, man, that kills me. But I saw the manners, and I thought, you know, that's really, really nice to see that. But we also have outlined in the scripture of manners, Christian ethics, how we're to behave with brothers and sisters in Christ in the household of God. And if we're overly righteous, we lose that because we become arrogant and we look down on others and we think somehow that we've gained some sort of pedestal that takes pleasure in putting others down when they don't meet the mark because we've arrived. It's overly righteous. And we forget that we fall in sin as well. And we need to be humble as God's people. So what are the Christian ethics? Well, look at Romans chapter 12. Oh, wait, before we go to there, hang on. Let me just finish reading what Solomon had to say real quickly. Verse 17, don't be excessively wicked and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand. Grasp that which is right and pleasing to God, righteousness, and don't allow yourself to slip in wickedness. Don't sin. Do your best not to. Okay? Why should you? It is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand. For the one who fears God will end up with both of them. In other words, if we fear God, if we have a healthy perspective or a relationship with God, then we will keep ourselves in check and not get an arrogant, self-righteous attitude. And we will also guard ourselves against falling in sin. For the one who fears God will end up with both of them. Wisdom makes the wise man stronger than 10 rulers of a city. Solomon's saying, when you have the hardships hit you, whether it be in your families, whether it be on your workplace, wherever it is, that as we yield ourselves to God in fear of Him, being the people that He's called us to be, that He will give us wisdom to know how to deal with what has come our way. And that's strength. If you don't have wisdom to deal with the conflict, then you don't have strength. But if you have the wisdom that comes from God to help you through whether the conflict or the heartache or whatever, then you have strength. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Nobody wants to be slain. Nobody wants that type of hardship. Yet, wisdom says, I will trust Him. I will trust Him. There is certainly no righteous man, verse 20, there certainly is no righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. But keep it in check. Don't let it go to extreme. And keep our walk with God in check as well. Now, what are Christian ethics? Romans chapter 12. I'm assuming that we all appreciate the fact that people have manners when they use them, that we appreciate seeing the manners in people. I don't think manners are as emphasized as much anymore. You know, moving from Florida to California, I had the hardest time, and I still do. If someone's older than I am, I have a hard time, especially as a pastor, calling them by their first name. I have a hard time when kids call me by my first name because I wasn't brought up that way. I was brought up Mr., Mrs., Miss., and I felt like it was very disrespectful otherwise. Kind of changed. Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be without hypocrisy. You know, if the person who is overly righteous says they love Christ, if they're overly righteous, then they become more in love with themselves than God because they're not fearing God. Right? You follow that? They've allowed themselves to slip in the wrong way. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Christian ethics, cling to what is good. And we have so much that we're barraged with our entertainment. Be careful, and I have to heed this too, that when we're feeling convicted of the Lord by what we're watching or listening to, that we should take some action and change that. Change the channel, whatever. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. You know, I hold to this. You and I don't realize this now like we should, you and I. But you and I are more family than we realize, and we'll realize that in heaven more than ever. We are more family than we realize this side of heaven. And outdo one another in showing honor. Build each other up. But I think it's really interesting here that Paul writes, outdo. Make it a point to go out of your way and to outdo one another in uplifting each other rather than yourself. Wow. Do not lack diligence, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. In other words, God says, don't be lazy. That's not part of the Christian ethic. The Christian ethic is to be fervent and diligent in serving God. Everybody, all of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. We do have hope. That hope, and again, in English, hope implies that we might get something. But in the Greek, hope means that which is promised. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. How do you bless those that persecute you? You don't talk bad about them. You talk good about them. And wherever you can, you be nice. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We're not necessarily talking about cursing. We're talking about tearing down. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's that compassionate heart. We're brokenhearted with each other when we're going through a hard time. Be in agreement with one another. You know, Jesus prayed the prayer to his Father, Father, help us, each of us, to be of one mind, one body, one spirit in Christ. And God wants us to be in agreement with each other. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. You see that? As much as I hate to admit it, there are times when I'm uncomfortable with someone who is in a social status in life that is so different than mine and so offensive than mine, that I will guard myself against that rather than being humble and just being real. I'm a sinner, they're a sinner, I'm saved, they need to know the Lord. And if they do know the Lord, then we need to encourage them to follow him. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Christian ethics. Good Christian manners. But if we're on the extreme of being, we've arrived and we're better than other people, denominationally or in our own environment, then we've missed the mark and we're not going to be able to carry those Christian ethics. And it's obvious that if we're walking in absolute wickedness and out of fellowship with God in that direction, we're not going to carry those ethics either. But Christian ethics build the household of faith. One of the things I've found in Scripture that I think that is noteworthy is that there's an emphasis on the importance of the household of faith. Ever meet a Christian that you never met before? Well, that's kind of a weird way to put it, isn't it? Have you ever met a stranger you found out was a Christian? Does your demeanor change? Yeah, because there's that connectivity through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit lives in them as he does in us. And we're part of the body of Christ. And so there's some sort of link that happens. I remember, I forget when it was, but I was flying by myself on an airplane when I was before I was married. And I was talking to this lady that was sitting next to me, and I found out she was Christian. And we just talked and talked and talked about the Lord and had such a great time of fellowship that it was enriching and refreshing to both of us. And we got to the terminal, we said bye. But we knew we were part of the family of God. There's something special about the household of God that means that it's due extra respect. And the household of God is the believers in Christ together in Him. Galatians 6:10. Says, therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Whoever we're around, our neighbors, our family, our co-workers, whoever we're around, or our classmates, we're to take the opportunity to work good, whether they're a believer or not. But then there's that extra emphasis here. It says, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. We are to especially and purposely make efforts to do good, to build up one another in Christ as part of the family of God. Galatians 5:22 and through 26, which is the fruit of the Spirit, we need to remember what we've been told. 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Do we keep those in check? Are they in front of us? Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We're to be humble. We're to keep ourselves in check with the Lord. We are to be good and kind and thoughtful of each other. And then finally, in John 13, what's it say? John 13, verse 34 and 35. One of the characteristics that the world in the early church saw in the church primarily was their love. And if Satan can cause the household of God not to be loving toward each other, then he is doing a great deed to discredit the glory of God, if that makes sense. If the world can look at the church and go, I don't want no part of it because of the controversy in the church. I don't want no part of it because I don't see love amongst the brethren there. I don't want no part of it because all I hear is just... You know, and we've heard that before. And so we should pursue what John 13, 34 and 35 says. I give you a new command, love one another. That's not an option. That's not a, I hope it develops that way. That's a command. We are to love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. Now, when you say the household of faith, are we only saying, oh, that must mean the local assembly of believers or our own church family? Mm-mm. It's Christians worldwide. Love one another. I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. The world, our community, those outside watching us should be at awe saying, those people really love each other, really care about each other. They're authentic with each other. And it should shine so pristine in our own community that the community says, man, I'd like to be a part of that. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's the evidence of being a disciple or a learner of Christ? It's by how much we genuinely love each other. It's a command. So, isn't that a weird passage in Ecclesiastes? Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. But we understand what's being said, right? We keep our Christian ethics because our heart is in line with God with the right perspective of a humble heart that loves Him first. And we love each other because we're part of the household of faith. Let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your message. Thank you, Father, for your word. And Thank you, Father, for, if you don't mind me saying, Father, those quirky type of phrases in Scripture, like overly righteous and overly wicked, because they draw attention, and there's something important in them to be learned, and so I thank you for that. I pray, Father, please, that you help us to heed what your word tells each of us to do, and I pray, Father, it will be evident that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.